Good morning, church. Good morning. As Duke said, the verse is coming from Matthew 6, 19 to 24, and goes as follows. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for neither he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm glad to be with you again, and it's just always so good for my soul to worship with you all. That surprising change in passage falls on me. I didn't communicate what I was preaching on exactly. And so, but I am going to refer to those other two passages, and I'm glad they're printed in your bulletin. Will you join me as we pray? O Spirit of God, as you love to bring everything that Jesus taught and who he is to us, we are waiting for you. We invite you. We ask that you would come with power, with saving power among us. In his name we ask it. Amen. Well, as Duke said, we are working through what have been called throughout church history as the seven deadly sins. And that's not to say that other sins aren't deadly, but it's rather to say these seem to be fundamental sins that we're tempted toward that impact our lives. You could group many others under them. And they're also wider than what might be the first application that comes to mind. For instance, greed, we think about wealth and possessions. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But you can also be greedy for recognition. You can be greedy for power. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, he speaks of those that are greedy to practice every form of impurity. The form of greed, though, that we'll focus on today is the greed of wealth, the greed of possessions. Now, there was a time in my life when I didn't think I was greedy. I was college. I was a little bit early in my 20s. I'm not, by the way, if you're early in your 20s, I'm not trying to say that your experience is like mine. But, you know, I just sort of lived day to day. I didn't really have many goals or aspirations. I didn't have many responsibilities, people to take care of. And I had a safety net, my parents. And so I thought I was kind of spiritual. I thought I was free from this thing of love of money. But as soon as I had some goals, as soon as I started paying rent, as soon as I had some people to take care of, I started to worry about money. And to be honest with you, the older I've gotten, the more that has been a challenge for me. Concerns. Hopes of wealth. I have often thought, to my shame, if God would drop a big load of money on me, my life would be easier. Now, some of us grew up in families where you didn't really talk about money. Or if you did, it was like, you know, you talked in a low voice about it. It may be that one of your, that the breadwinner in the family didn't really communicate with anybody else about where you were financially. I love that the Bible isn't like that. One of the things I appreciate about the Bible is how often and openly it speaks about wealth and possessions. In fact, it is the topic that Jesus taught on mostly, money and possessions. And it's not just that it does the way it does, contrary to popular opinion, it speaks about it actually in a balanced way. If you read about wealth and possessions in the Bible, you learn that wealth isn't inherently evil. There's much talk about the blessing of wealth. There's much talk about the honor of hard work and the fruit of hard work. It's not sinful to make a profit. It's not sinful to own quality things. It's not like the face of money is smiling when you give it to the poor, but it turns frowning when you book a nice hotel room. God is glad to provide for us. He's glad when you have money to buy groceries. God is actually lavish in his gift giving. Sin is not having wealth, it's trusting in wealth. And this is also where the Bible is very honest about the dangers of wealth and possessions. And the service has been designed in such a way that we've had a chance to really soak in that. It's been a wonderful preparation for us to spend a little bit more time. Not only did Jesus talk about wealth more than any other topic, but no other topic of sin does he refer to as a rival god, right? That old word mammon, which some of you are familiar with, has a capital M, wealth and possessions. No other topic, does he say, has this ability to rule and master us, like money. Just an interesting observation. And so he has to, as Jesus always does, go deeper than budgeting. This passage is not about stewardship. This passage is about what we value, what we see, and what we serve. And he does this through pairs. You know, pairs infer choices. What choice will I make? And he talks about two treasures, two eyes, and two masters. So let's look at those together. We'll look at the first one a little bit more extensively and the other two a little bit more briefly. First of all, what we value, and this is two treasures. He talks about treasures of earth and treasures of heaven. Our concerns about money show us what we value. And that changes from generation to generation. If you read stats for those that are 50 plus years old, their financial focus isn't so much increasing wealth, but preserving wealth, maintaining wealth. It's to eliminate debt, so they might have something to pass on, maybe supporting adult kids, dealing with the rising cost of medical insurance and things like that. So values change. If you're in your 20s and to 40s, it's likely that money for you is experience-focused. It's creating valuable memories, traveling, concerts, but also that are attached with some social recognition, where in some ways you feel like it ups the view of you before other people. But also, you likely have a high ethic about money. It's worth paying more if it contributes to sustainability and other things like that. And yet you worry about money too. I remember my daughter saying to me, she's now 28, but this was probably when she was working. And we were talking about, I think, our home. And she said to me, "Well, Dad, I don't believe I'm ever going to own a home. Because people in my generation just don't feel like we'll ever have the income to do that. In fact, I don't think I'll ever be out of debt. School debt, college debt." Both of those views bring up two values that money offers us, wealth offers us, and that is the values of security and longevity. Wealth offers us security. It promises us security, and we don't want to just blow this off. If you have money, you can live in a safer zip code. You can go to better schools, educate your kid. You can have better health care. You can go to the concierge, where, you know, doctors immediately will get back to you. And wealth, along with it, provides this feeling that the future is predictable, that it's manageable. But Jesus reminds us that wealth-based security will always be vulnerable. Always. He gives this example of thieves and stealing, but that's not the only vulnerability that the Bible mentions regarding wealth. Wealth can be taken unjustly, right? It can be confiscated, it can be taxed, it can be taken. One of the things I love about Duke's book on reparation is the way that he takes this idea of stealing. You know, what did slavery, racism, Jim Crow, what does it steal from people? More than wealth, but that's a big thing. In 1 Kings, there's a story of King Ahab, and he seizes Naboth's vineyard. It's an example of how wealth can be taken unjustly. In our own city in the 50s and 60s, large sections of Southwest DC were condemned as blighted and cleared. 70% of African Americans were displaced, and replacement housing was unaffordable. Wealth is vulnerable to injustice. It's also vulnerable to sudden loss and economic loss. Proverbs 23:5, when your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Bye-bye, right? Have you ever had maybe the blessing where a lump sum fell on you somehow? Maybe someone gave you a gift, and it's before you know it, it's, where did it go, right? We'd rather spend money on something that we plan for rather than a leaky roof. And this feeling about wealth just going away reminded me of a song. There was a song written after the 1987 market crash on Black Monday. And some of you may have heard it. It's going to be earlier than many of you, your birthday. It still makes it a good song, but it's a song called New York Minute by Don Henley. Anyway, I'm just curious, how many people have heard that song? Hundreds of you. No, actually, a few of you. But these lyrics just, they stick with me. He says, Harry got up, dressed all in black, went down to the station, and he never came back. They found his clothing scattered somewhere down the track, and he won't be down on Wall Street in the morning. He had a home, the love of a girl, but men get lost sometimes as years unfurl. One day he crossed some line, and he was too much in this world. But I guess it doesn't matter anymore. In the New York Minute, everything can change. Wealth as security is always vulnerable. But what it does, it actually robs us of something deeper than just earthly security. It robs us of a relationship with a faithful father when we rely on wealth and possessions. That's what it steals from us. Jesus, the Son of God, appeared on earth as a lower middle class working man, working class person. Which meant he fell in that category of people that would say, if I'm hit by a big financial need, $1,000, 60, 70% of Americans said that they couldn't handle that. He would have been in that category. But he shows us in that neediness something more important that he identifies with us. He shows us what it looks like to depend upon a faithful God every day. Jesus was living that before his disciples. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was relying on God's provision. And you have had that experience in your life probably where you were in a place of need and God came through. The check came to the mailbox. Someone brought over a meal. I often hear from poor Christians that testimony. And that's one of the reasons their faith is dynamic. If you are not regularly depending on God to provide for you, it's probably one of the reasons your faith is not dynamic. One of the reasons that your faith is just sort of boring. Resourceful people can substitute their resourcefulness and their resources for daily dependence on the Lord. Wealth also promises longevity. More briefly, Jesus uses this image of moth and rust and eroding wealth. Having wealth has a strange effect where you can put your name on a building. You can start an institution. Or the more we purchase and possess, we feel like we are extending our identity. And it gives the illusion that you're actually that you've got longevity. You found that in the reading of the parable of the rich fool. He says to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years." He equates stored goods with extended life. And so wealth has that illusion that if I have it and I can put my name somewhere, or if I buy more, I have more life in me. Jesus challenges that. Jesus challenges it, saying that everything we have will be subject to erosion. And he asks the question, are you living for what's passing or for what is permanent? And it's only in one who is risen, one who is eternal, one that has abundant life. It's only in that one that you actually have longevity. It's through the resurrected one. It's not through portfolios, it's through a person. I have a friend of mine that has wealthy folks in his church, and he has found himself over many years being approached by some of them saying, "I'm coming to the point where I need to pass on my wealth, but I'm alienated from my children. And would you help manage some level of reconciliation so I have someone to give it to?" Ultimately, it comes down to relationships, doesn't it? Our relationship with God. Money is relationship-centric. And when we think about it that way, that begins to change what we do with it. Okay, what we treasure, but what we see. Two eyes. You and I are trained to see things. I remember being in a small seminar with a theologian named Wayne Grudem, and he had just been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And he said, when I was going to my first appointment, I came in the room and my doctor said, I diagnosed you as you walked across the parking lot. Because she had been trained to see what someone looked like as they walked, right? Some of you are in security, and when you enter a large crowd, you see things that I don't see. Your eyes are trained, and other things train us, right? Our cultural experience train us about what qualifies as success, what's shameful. Advertisers are training us all the time on what we need and want, what makes for beauty, what will satisfy you. Social media trains us all the time in comparison to other people. Repetition, dopamine hits, social rewards. This is what we see. This is how we're trained to see. Jesus is saying to us, you need an inner vision. You need inner vision. In Jewish thought, a good eye was a generous eye. A bad eye was a stingy, covetous eye. A healthy eye is illuminated from within. right? Well, all our desires are from within, but within by the light of Christ and his kingdom. A greedy eye is darkened primarily from impact from the outside, and it darkens the whole person. Consider Adam and Eve in the first sin. God gives them everything but one tree. They have everything. At one point, they saw everything they had. And then when does things change? It says when they saw the tree was pleasing. They began to see something and they became greedy. Or you think about the eldest son in the parable of the two sons. The father's trying to make him see, haven't you seen that everything I have is yours? Why haven't you seen that? Why did you see me as stingy? He had a bad eye. He had bad inner vision. Darkness can look like envying the wealthy. It can look like resenting the wealthy. So we're given a wonderful prayer in Ephesians 1. It's a seeing prayer. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would see the hope to which you're called, that you would see what are the riches, the glorious riches in the saints, and you would see the immeasurable power in Christ, not in wealth. You would see these things. Paul prays, I just pray you would see them. It's a good enough prayer for you and I to pray, God, would you help me to see differently? Would you help me to see wealth differently? Mostly, would you help me to see Jesus as a precious cornerstone, as a hidden treasure, as a pearl of great price, in one whom are hidden all the treasures of the knowledge of God? And how does Jesus become more captivating that way? Because you're going to see something. How does he begin to be more than that list you and I have, that bucket list? Well, we have to understand that we are his treasured possession. We have to understand the riches of mercy. Take note in the Bible of where God places value statements before things. The riches of mercy, the lavishness of his grace. We are honored and precious in his sight. It's when you and I begin to see that, we're able to put other things in their proper perspective, like the Apostle Paul saying, I've given up everything for the surpassing worth that I see in Jesus, who gave everything for me. All the treasures of heaven, that meant nothing to them. It meant nothing to the Trinity. They looked down on our humanity and our sin and said, this is more valuable. But it's not just God, it's the people he treasures. When the Apostle Paul says that you might see the glorious inheritance in the saints, what it's talking about is how God views us. That's the treasure. And so one of the signs that we're getting a healthier view of our wealth and out of greed is we begin to value the people around us more than the things that we have. And that might be valuing the way we get the things we have less. You know, I begin to value the people in my community more than I do the time I have to make the money I have or get the things done that I want to do that I value. People become more precious. God's people become more precious. But lastly, what we serve, two loyalties. I already mentioned that Jesus gives a special attention to wealth and possessions and its capacity as a rival God to rule over us. And we get this word serve. He says you cannot serve both God and wealth and possessions. And that word doesn't mean like voluntary service. It's not voluntary. It's talking about slavery language. You're enslaved. You will either be a slave of Christ or a slave of possessions. And I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't serve God and money. He says you can't. It's impossible. In the same way that Paul would say, the flesh and the spirit are mutually opposed to each other. So does that mean you can't have wealth? No. It just says there's no in between. And most of us kind of want to live in between on a lot of stuff. J.C. Ryle said this, there are thousands in our churches uncomfortable, ill at ease, and dissatisfied with themselves. And they hardly know why. The reason is revealed here. They're trying to keep in with both sides. They are endeavoring to please God and please man, to serve Christ and serve the world at the same time. This is what you and I experience when we're living in those in-betweens. What we mean by financial freedom and what the gospel means are quite different. Financial freedom, which I often want to have, debt-free, I can design my future. I can enjoy the thing. You know, we can travel a little bit. We can enjoy the thing. I also want to be generous. Don't get me wrong, you know. And I want to help my kid. Financial freedom, the financial freedom Jesus is talking about is being free from your hope being in your possessions. Free from the bondage of your hope. So ultimately, this is the question we're asking. Where is your hope for the future? Where is your hope for today? Where is your hope for your security? Where is your hope for your happiness? How do you envision those things? And as your wealth grows, if your wealth grows, there are words for you. Some wonderful counsel, and we'll close with this. And it's in part of the passage that you have written in your bulletin. Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, says to Timothy, charge them not to be haughty or proud, because as we said, it's easy. I love that passage where Jesus is speaking to those that are in poverty and says, you are rich. You are the rich one. The ones that trust in their wealth, they're actually in poverty. That's a temptation with wealth. You can tend to believe that when the world smiles on you, God is smiling on you, right? When you're successful, we just kind of think, well, when I die, the world will celebrate me. So when I get up to heaven, they're going to go, man, you were on the cover of our magazine too. You know, all your accolades of what you did too, you know, come on in. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves, getting rich as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's a wonderful call as we grow in wealth for the money that we have. What a great call. And not just admonishing, promises, right? Rich in a different way and to have life, abundant life. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you for living among us. You speak as one who has knowledge and experience. And if you were tempted in every way, we must believe you were tempted this way. We see it as the devil offered you all the kingdoms of the world. And yet you understood that the Lord loves to give us our daily bread, and there is a kingdom coming where none of us will lack anything. I pray for our network. I pray for this church. I thank you for every time I've been here, I have heard stories and evidence of a generous congregation that esteems those who are truly rich. Would you set us free for your glory? In Christ's name, amen. Supper, where Jesus offers you his treasure, the wealth of his grace, the lavishness of his love. It's one thing for us to try to muster up the will to say no to the treasures of earth. It's another thing entirely to be so filled up with the generosity of God that you don't feel like for a second you're giving anything up, because you know you are rich in Christ. Have you tasted his grace? Have you eaten from his table lately? Come and let Jesus feed you with the riches of his food, his body, his blood. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much that you don't hold back, but you give to us generously, eternally, from the storehouses of your grace. You've even given us your own Son. And so here in this table, we have him depicted, given to us. His body broken, his blood shed for our salvation. Not because of anything we've done, but because you counted us your treasure, the apple of your eye. You've loved us so. And so will you come and bless the ordinary things on this table, the stuff of this earth, which you promised to use to give us heavenly goods. Through this bread and through this wine and juice, you promise to give us heavenly, eternal grace, riches from the very life of Jesus. So please do that, and we'll believe in your promise that even if it's beyond what our eyes can see, that you are here and that you are lavish in your love for sinners like us. Feed our hungry souls. Make big deposits into the accounts of our hearts. And help us to feel and to know that we are rich in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, after giving thanks, as we just did in his name, he broke bread with his disciples, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, he poured out the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant
the new relationship, the richest thing of all with God, the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of all your sins. Drink of it, all of you. I want to invite you to come forward to this table if you're in the front half of the sanctuary. If you're in the back half, go to the table closest to you. There's one on your left and one on your right. Come and take the elements and see them with your eyes. And know that God has given you a physical gift, but a token through which he wants you to see Jesus. Will you feast on him today? If you're someone who is not yet ready to fully embrace Jesus, maybe you've been on a good journey, but you haven't yet put your trust wholly in him, it's a good day for you to think about the generosity of God to you. Maybe even consider ways that he has been good to you already, and consider ways he promises to be even more if you'll trust in him for salvation. If you don't know what any of those words mean, we would love to talk with you after service or maybe sometime during the week. Just let us know. You can use this time to reflect, to pray. And we would love for you to join us one day soon to be a part of this family meal. Friends, come forward and taste.